To know, today is September 11th. I was the first time I came to Southwood to preach and teach was September 11th, so 9 years ago. So it's been 9 years since I've had an associate with this church. So it's not necessarily always bad, but do remember what's happened to our nation. I think we should continually pray for our nation. The things that we were not aware of at the 9/11. I don't think we're still aware of as a nation. Just pray for this nation, its leadership. Always those that remember. I thought it was kind of interesting how many firemen that passed away in 9/11 have their children are now firemen. So it's kind of interesting to track some of the stories that are behind some of the things that happened. So that's kind of interesting. We know the people that ran into the building have no children, thank God. So some of these others, I remember, and I know this is a side note, but I remember when Sadat's wife actually said, I wish I could have more children so they could blow themselves up. So that's the mentality of those kind of people, Sadat's wife. So it's just sick what's out there sometimes. So pray for this, that what's out there is a hatred we cannot explain. So, and it's still there. It's still there. It's just biding its time. So, know how I know? I've read the book of Isaiah. And that was a good segue. How did I do that? Just right under the door. So let's pray, and we're going to go into Isaiah 30. Father, we thank you for this time. As we know, it's a blessing that we have your word, and your word is the stimuli for the Christian life. And Father, the basis for what we do comes out of your word. If we go outside of your word, we end up with a worldview. And Father, we know that worldview is lacking any God framework. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those teaching our children tonight in Awana. Thank you for the presence of all those children wanting to get together, to hear, and to study. And same with us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 30. Let me kind of tell you where we may be going in the next couple of weeks, so you can kind of get an idea. I said I was going to skip a few verses, and we will end up skipping chapters, not verses. Some chapters at some point, but right now I still think I'm going to do 31 and 32. So if you like reading ahead, here's the thing. You can always read ahead. What's the worst thing that's going to happen? We didn't do that chapter, but you've read it. I think it's always good to do one thing. Read the Word of God. And I'm going to beat that to death. I think the thing is, most people want to be spoon-fed certain things in the Word of God, and that's wrong. You should be in the Word of God. And prayerfully enough, when I teach, I'm not just telling you what it says, but I'm telling you enough to make you kind of a little upset or maybe wanting to find out how I figured certain things out, and you can go search scriptures, because I really feel if you're just hearing one or two people teach you, you're going to be puppets of those people more than likely instead of getting into the Word of God yourself. So again, I challenge you to do that. We're going to pick up in verse 18 tonight. I'm going to try and finish this chapter tonight. We've dealt with a couple of issues in Isaiah's prophecies, specifically up to this point, how Isaiah deals with different nations, how God will again judge them in their due time. God wants his people to come to him to be blessed. God has a blessing relationship for them. I think sometimes as believers we don't realize we are blessed because of the relationship we have with the Lord to start with. And that's one of the things we'll touch on Sunday in a couple of lessons we've got to deal with. So they kind of sometimes overlap, mesh these lessons, because why? We're studying God's Word. And God's Word does have a continuity to it. We've also seen that Babylon will be destroyed, Assyria will be destroyed, Syria, and Damascus have been dealt with, Egypt will be dealt with, especially this time. Remember, I kept bringing up, and I think I've lacked to say this, so forgive me, I guess. Egypt is being dealt with in alliance with Israel at this particular time. God says that's wrong. You shouldn't be in alliance with them. But Israel's really become a non-entity in this historic time period of Isaiah 30. They're not the big nation. The big nation at this time is probably Assyria. Babylon's coming along, so there's like a change in power shifts. But they're still both very big empires. Egypt's nothing. But Egypt gives Israel enough power and takes them far away out of the domain to be protected from these two north and eastern entities that are above them that have already taken the northern kingdom into captivity. We're dealing mostly in Isaiah with the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. But still Israel as a whole, this message is to them always. Now we get a series of prophecies in chapter 30 that have to deal with Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, and I think sometimes we get all excited about the wrong things, yet they're good things. I remember a couple of years ago, President Trump says, "I declare Jerusalem the capital of Israel." And everybody gets all excited. "Hey, thank you, Trump, for doing that." Well, I think most of us have forgotten God's already claimed that. It's nothing new to God. What Trump is kind of doing, I don't know how smart he is biblically. I have no understanding of that. I just think God has allowed Trump to line up with the Word of God. However, there's one more step to take, because Jerusalem will not only be the capital of Israel and always has been the capital, but it'll also be known as the city of God, world capital kind of thing. So we still got another giant step to take, and God will take that in due time. In the news, we quite often hear about Iran, Iraq, and all that, what's going on with that. But again, Isaiah declares their demise. So when we hear these newsworthy things going on in Afghanistan and all this, they're all taken care of by God, especially dealt with in Isaiah. Yet Jerusalem is an everlasting city. When Christ sets up his earthly kingdom, his millennial reign on earth, he'll be centered in Jerusalem. So understand that is a very priority-oriented city. So if you've ever been there, not only is it a wonderful tourist trap, it is also a place where God will come again and set up his kingdom from. And Jesus will rule and reign, and there will be safety, and I think we've already said all this stuff, and peace. In the first 17 verses, God dealt out the bad news for Israel due to their alliance with Egypt. Now in the next verses, 18 through the end of the chapter, the tone is going to change. God is going to talk to him about a future restoration. And I don't know how many times I said this, but when you read the prophets, keep your eye open for two things: judgment and then restoration or blessing kind of thing. And look, I think one of the things we fail to do, and maybe you haven't, but I have so often, so I'm going to take my failure and put it on you all. We don't read scripture sometimes to say, okay, this is a prophet. We're looking for prophecy, and we want to see answered prophecy, so we become very prophecy-oriented. But we miss that it's a picture of who God is. And we get very great pictures of God's attributes. And we're going to see a lot of God's justice and God's compassion and God's mercy. And we got to say in our little minds, how do they commingle, I guess is the best way. Because God's going to do something judicially that has to be done to nation Israel. And at the same time, he's always going to reach out in compassion and mercy. So we got to look at Scripture and say, how is those two going to balance again when God is pretty upset? And again, I don't know, the confines of the English language to me sometimes is tough. And sometimes I just use Charlie Brownisms. I just grunt and make noises like you hear in cartoons. But when God saw what Israel had done in making their alliance with Egypt, it was a slap in God's face that his people, who had been given every right and ability to obey him and to line up with him and to have a relationship with him, went the opposite direction and went to Egypt. And I think a good picture we will get in the very first verse of, first part of the poetic part of Isaiah 30, verse 27 says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire." So you kind of get a picture of what? I don't know if you get the vividness of a picture of God's what? Anger, justice, all those things that are involved there. Well, it's a very human picture of somebody very fiery, hot, and mad. And God's not so angry that he loses his emotional control. This is righteous, we call it righteous anger. but it's been warned about. Israel has been said, if you do these things, this is what will happen. And if you don't believe that, read Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. That's mostly where it is, where it says, here Israel's a nation, here's the, I guess, the short end of the compact. You are a nation that is to be me, you're going to be different. And when you don't and you choose to do these things, this will happen. So there's people today that have said either we're in, you know, this church age has eradicated Israel and the church is the new Israel, which is horrifically wrong. Or some people say, well, we're the church, we take on all the blessings that Israel's supposed to get, but not the cursings. No, that's not how this works. This is a package to Israel. They get the blessings and the cursings if they do certain things. We are, as a church, blessed. We don't have to worry about that. I think some people get things messed up and say, oh, we want Israel's blessings, but Israel's blessings were all earthly. You know that, right? Like the ground will give forth fruit, you know, kind of thing. Where ours is heavenly, and it's a different abundance and a phenomenal abundance, and it's much greater. So we're not going to talk about that end, but I just want you to get an understanding of what's going on, because God has made they're a covenant nation. The only nation that God has ever talked to and talked through is the nation of Israel. The church isn't a nation. We don't have a national entity. God's, and when we talk about God's will, we're going to talk about it in a few, it's looking further distant, but we're going to talk a period about God's will and how we know what our will is and lines up with God's will, kind of thing, and how to make the right choices. But here's a good picture of God's will. Know what God's will is for Israel? He wants to bless them. But they stand in the way of blessing. That's not our arrangement with God. We are blessed. But God wants to bless them and establish them in the land He's promised them. If we looking at anything in this section from verse 18 to 33 of Isaiah, we're looking at a section that basically says rebellious children can be blessed and restored to their proper place. Just because they had a status of rebellion doesn't mean that's going to be a forever status. And God has warned them over and over, and all Israel has to do is come to a place of a change of mind. You ever heard this in Matthew when John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is hand? What's the first thing he asks Israel to do? Repent. Let's use the right phrase, though. Change your mind. Or we would say what the prophets have said, return. Return to the Lord. Stop doing these things and come back to the Lord. Somebody once asked me, what is repentance in the church? How do we ask people to repent? I don't believe it's a church word. It's an Israel word. Do you kind of get what I'm saying? What do we repent? And we change our mind. But Israel had to change their mind about what? First of all, when they were a nation in Matthew, they were supposed to change their mind that who's their Messiah? They have to change their mind about who their Messiah is. So not only did John the Baptist say it, Jesus says it, and then the disciples say it, and then Peter says it alone in Acts. How many times does Paul say, repent? I can't think of one time. And there is a time in Hebrews, but Paul didn't write Hebrews. I'm 99% sure of that. The 1%, you'll have to see me in heaven, and run up to me, I found out. You're wrong, Eric. Or Paul may do that. But here's what we have. We're looking at a rebellious people who all they had to do was return to the Lord, drop their alliances, fulfill God's demands that He's put upon them, and they're His people. And God wants that. That's God's will. He wants them to be. He wants to be their God, and for them to be His people. Okay, you can think of them as a mediatorial nation, right? Because they're going to mediate the world and introduce them to God. Know how I know that? Zechariah tells me one day someone will grab the hem of a Jew. Gentiles will grab the hem of a Jew just to find out who the Lord is. Okay, so they're a mediatorial nation to bring people to God. That's all. So we get to 18. We're going to focus on restoration. Let's just read. Let's read 18 through 22. 18 through 22. And one of the things in this section, and I like to highlight things that are repeated, you will see the word "will" repeated from in 18 through 24. I think it's about 10 to 11 times. The word is repeated. Will. What God will do. Okay, kind of thing. Verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way to walk it, and walk in it. You turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. So it's kind of interesting because here's the dynamic set up. Well, the very first verse sets up a lot of understanding here, which is really cool. And one of the things you really got to look at sometimes is the language and how it works. But it says God longs to be gracious to you. I don't know if you can see it or feel it or understand it. God is longing, in a long period of time, longing. Longing means how long? Long. Whatever it takes. It's kind of one of those time words, we don't have a grasp on it. It could be long, and for God, longing is not a time. Okay, so it's more of a situation. But for us, it's basically waiting patiently for an extended period of time. This is the only time this word is ever used for God. Listen to me. This is the only time. So there must be heavy emphasis on why this is the only time this word is ever used for God. And it's even used again in verse 18, if you let your eyes slide down to the last part of the verse, and it says, who long for him. It's the same identical word, but it's used for people who long for God. Okay? But this starts out with God first kind of thing. And not only that, it's in the PL stem in Hebrew. That means it's a very intensive and intentional longing. Hang on your hat. Not only that, it's imperfect. That means God's longing. He's intensely waiting. He's intentionally waiting for a period of time. And guess what? That's not complete. It's not done. It's still happening. So just because we're reading a verse in Isaiah and Isaiah spoke it in his time, God's still in that same situation. Kind of get what I'm saying? God's still longing for this relationship. So if you put this together, God is here given a human attribute by waiting patiently, by waiting intentionally, by waiting intensively for his people so that he can show mercy to them. Now think about this for a minute. People always say, what is God's will? God's will is to show grace to the nation of Israel, and he's waiting for it that day. How does that pan out? How does that work in the scope of things when people ask for wills? What are they really looking for? Like, tell me what car to buy. You know, make sure it's the right one and one I like to start with. And make sure it's in red. You know, I think that's the predominant color in Oklahoma, isn't it? Red cars. It's interesting, though. Let me tell you something. It's a little play on words. It's not a big play on words because usually it's a little bit more interesting. The word for longs is chakah, chakah. The word for grace is kana, chanan. So it's a little play on words. So you're dealing with God longing while he's ready to show grace. So there's a close relationship between those words. So if God's longing, the reason he's longing is for the grace aspect. And I think that's interesting because when the people of God return to him and call upon him, he fully extends his grace to them. So when people say, oh, God's showing grace now, he's never showed this grace before. Really? He's been wanting to who? The nation of Israel. That's who we've had this focus for. First, we must go to the text we are in today and state how well it applies to me. In other words, when you go to a text like this, the first thing people say, well, what does this say to me? And I think there is a state of what we can say it, but I don't think there's a direct application to me. I think we have too many me-isms when we go to Scripture, and this is going to get a little preachy, so bear with me just a second. I was one of the first Bible classes I ever taught, was in a little Christian Missionary Alliance church. We're a small church. And I taught, I'll never forget it, I taught on a couple of the disciples in the Gospel of Luke. And I taught for about an hour. And I said, here's what the words mean. I did this similar thing that I'm doing now. I was just not as experienced as a teacher, but I taught it. And one of the elders called me off over to the side. And he says, that was a very interesting class. I go, thank you. I go, did you learn something? He goes, you should never teach like that. That's too strong. You should just tell everybody what it means to them and move on. And I said, I'm truly sorry you feel like that. I go, but Scripture never says, what does it mean to me? God doesn't care. God wants you to understand what it's saying to the people it was originally written to. Not that there's not application in Scripture, but too many people want to run to Scripture and like the magic genie and say, Lord, I need a verse for today. Oh, thank God, I found that verse and it says, go thou, do likewise. You know, we're in deep trouble. Do likewise is who? You know? Here, first of all, I'm going to say something as your pastor and your friend. That is a horrible approach to the Word of God, is to look for, first thing you look for is application. Because if you read the Word of God and say, I want to find something that applies to me in the Word of God, 90% of it will be never read. Because you'll get into the begats of First Chronicles and you say, well, that means nothing. Who cares about that? It doesn't mean anything to me. I think when we go for strict application, the reason I'm saying that is because a lot of this is to Israel. Does God long for us to be gracious to us? He's already shown His grace. We met grace at where? The cross. You know? So to go here and say, okay, how does this work for me? Da da da. I'm going to take a sidetrack because I said I'd do this to myself. So go to 2 Timothy 2:15. And I'm going to tell you the thing that makes it good to be pastor sometimes is I got the microphone and I got the control. So we're looking at Isaiah, but I want to do something on about what does Scripture mean to me? And I think we've got to have a different mindset. And the reason this occurred is because as I'm studying this, I always listen to things or do certain things and people are whiny. I don't know why people have become so whiny. I only want a Bible study that says, what does it mean to me? I want to come out and feel good. I pray sometimes when I teach, people walk out mad. Because why? The Word of God is going to do its work. First verse we got to look at tonight is 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, be diligent. Now, I know this is strictly to Timothy. Well, not strictly. Primarily to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That would, if you cut that off there, you would have no idea in what framework you need to present yourself so you're not ashamed. Here's how you're not ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth. So the first thing that I want to point out tonight, we go to the Bible to learn how to accurately handle the truth. This is the truth. Lizzie and I were having a conversation last night and kind of reading a book out loud to her kind of thing and different things and annoying her. What's your worldview? Did you ever think of that? What is your worldview? My worldview is based in the Bible because the Bible is what? Truth. Listen, I just said truth. If I said to you, your worldview is based on evolution, and what's your reason for being here? What's your worldview? Your worldview is built on a what? A falsehood. A lie. Where are you at? So everything you go to in your world understanding is going to be lies. And you're going to look for things that fit that worldview. My worldview says God is who God is, and from Him comes the truth. And the only place I can find that truth is where? In the Bible. So if you ever see somebody preaching and they have a Bible open, but they're standing over here, Bobby said something to me the other day. We're having lunch. And he says, you know what fascinates me about those preachers that walk away from the Bible? They never go back. I said, that's very interesting. Because if you ever see those preachers, which I very rarely watch, they go over here and start talking to you and start giving you all this, and they're away from their Bible. They're not even giving a reference or anything. What's the truth? You know, if I sat here and read Bible verse after Bible verse, that should be enough because you're getting truth. Second verse. Since we're close, go to chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. We're just going to go to three sets of verses. And we're basically asking, does Bible study have to be about me? Or what does it mean to me? And I'm not saying we shouldn't get something. We're talking about God's attributes. We started this. We should get something out of Bible study. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture. I don't know how to interpret that unless it's all of Scripture. You know, some people say, well, that's all of Timothy. What? What? You know, there are different ramifications for the word all. I want to tell you this. Be good Bible students. When it says all of Samaria came out, or I think it was all of Galilee came out to see Jesus, it wasn't every single person, right? It's most of the area came out. But this is all, because why? Because the application that's in here says all Scripture is inspired by God. So we have in our canon called the Bible is all breathed out of God. We've got God's, I'm trying to do this nicely. We've got God's exhale. God exhaled on us. So when we're getting close, it's God's breath. And it says, here's what it's good for. It is profitable for teaching. So when you teach, you should be using the Word of God. Know what's really good if you want to share the gospel with somebody? Open up your Bible to them and let them read it. You know, some people will rapid fire tons of verses. And I think that's great. But you know something? I've been in an old folks home where people have Alzheimer's and dementia, and they're spouting off verses too. And I've been in parts where people are a little off their rocker and they're spouting off Bible verses doesn't mean anything, because guess who else did that? Satan. Bingo. You get a winner. It's all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped in every good work. So we get our equipping and our adequacy out of the Word of God, nowhere else. Last set of verses, Romans chapter 10. And the reason I'm saying this too is I'm trying to show you that it's not just a New Testament book. It's not just not Romans. It's not Genesis. It's all of Scripture that does this. So we're in Isaiah. We've been parked in Isaiah for a little over a year now, not counting the summer. And you say, wow, we've been here forever. Why are we here for so long? It's always talking about judgment and these nations who I don't care about. You're right. I understand all that. But it's God's Word. Listen, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For the heart believes in this. That's not the verse I'm looking for. It's close, though. Hang on. Faith comes by hearing. Where is it? I got too many things going on here. 17, thank you. Yes. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, let's verse 16. However, they did not heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So he's quoting from Isaiah. Who has believed our message? That's a better word way of saying it. Who has believed our message? Okay? And this is it. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? How do you get faith? Oh, just somebody preaches John 3:16 at you. Or go to John 3:18 or John 3:36. Pick out a verse, whatever it is. Yes, I now have faith. No, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Now here it's a little bit more specific, but the words of Christ are also the words of God, which are also the words of the Bible. I hope we understand that. And faith grows when we spend time in the Word of God. If you spend time outside of the Word of God, your knowledge may grow, but your faith doesn't. So take all that. Let's go back to... So let me just say something about application, though, because I don't want to be amiss on this. What we need to say when we go to any passage of Scripture, so if you're spending time studying a passage of Scripture, whatever it may be, 1 Chronicles, go back there. The first thing is to say, what does this passage say to me, but what does this passage say? Just stop there. What is it trying to, what's the point of whoever wrote, let's say, 1 Chronicles? What was the point of that author? What was he trying to get through on certain issues as he's presenting whatever? Whatever king, whatever situation was going on, what's he trying to bring forth? Then we can say, what have we learned about who God is? Aren't we going to the Bible to find out who God is? When we find out who God is, we know who we are. Isaiah knew that the second he stood before a holy God. He said what? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. There, bingo. Right? So the first thing we want to do is find out what does the passage say. Second thing, what can we learn about God? And then what can we learn about people or ourselves in respect to who God is? So if we get those three things in Bible study, we're pretty much nailing it. Kind of get that? So, with that being said, go back to Isaiah chapter 30. And the reason I got into that is because in verse 18, it says, God longs to be gracious to you, and the to you is very emphatic. It doesn't say to you, people in the church today. It's saying to Israel, the people that Isaiah specifically at that time, Judah. So when we got in Isaiah 30:18, that first part, God longs to be gracious to Israel. We could put that in there. There's nothing wrong with that. Secondly, we get in here, the Lord is the God of justice. It says it real clear and plainly there. God, even though he longs to be gracious to them, he is also a God of justice. How does God balance those two? That's what makes him God. Because as parents, sometimes we want to be do the right thing for our children and cast a little judgment on them, but sometimes our judgment isn't with mercy and grace in it. Sometimes it is. But we got to be even keeled, and sometimes that just doesn't happen. And when we look at what God's doing, God has to be long in patience to bless Israel, and he's got to also be just, because living in light of what they're doing, they've got to be punished. They've got to be punished. And this is just a scraping of the surface, and he will go into idolatry in a minute. It's interesting. God is just. Now, if we take that idea, and now we want to apply it, how do we live in light of God's justice? Now, here's an interesting thing, and understanding who God is. It'll make you look at people differently. For instance, God's justice says he has to do what to the unbeliever? Let's do a little test. What does he have to do for the unbeliever? At some point in time, God's going to do what? Okay, keep going. Punish, but I want somebody to be nasty. Death, keep going. Lake of fire. Go. I want a four-letter word. Hell! They're going to go to hell. I mean, let's be blunt. Now, none of you have ever walked out and looked at your neighborhood and seen your neighbors in the neighborhood and going, looking around going, y'all going to hell, I'm glad. Because that would be what? It would be true, but it'd be horrible, because God says what? His desire is for all men to be saved. So you've got to find a place where God's justice and God's will and desire for all men to be saved, where you can be right there. And that's the hard part. Because you're going to look at your neighborhood and you're going to say, now you're going to look out and you're going to say, God wants all these people to be saved. How do they know about him without me opening up this so they can know about God? How do I find a way in that I can do that? And can I do that? Can I be the light that I need to be to these people? Because we can't walk around saying, just let them go to hell. Because that would be what? That would be just weighing everything on God's justice and letting God carry out the justice, which God will do. But there's also a part of God that says, here's what you have, because I have shown you grace and mercy. So we got to balance those things out. And some things in life have to be learned. Do you know that? How many think Paul is the greatest believer that ever lived? Paul probably, we would say, yeah, Paul's the greatest believer. Second to me, but he's the greatest. If Paul was back, I could teach him a lesson. Okay? You know what Paul said? I've learned certain things. Here's Paul, who I think is an outstanding believer, okay? And he said, I've learned to be content. Listen, he learned to be content. That means he took lessons from life in light of who God was, and he turned it into contentment because he was not content. Listen, he was not content. Did you ever think of the other side? If Paul said, I've learned to be content in all things, what was he before that? He was discontent in all things. He had issues. And he gets to be a little transparent. But he said, I've learned it. And guess what? We can too. So how, what's the starting point of it? Well, the starting point, I think, is here in Isaiah 30:18, where it says, how blessed are those who long for him. And I think that is a... First of all, let's do a first and primary application. He wants Israel to long for him. But he doesn't put it in that phrase well, though. He doesn't say, I long for them to... You know, for them to long for me. I'll bless them. He says, how blessed are those. He opens it up to anyone who longs for him. Isn't that kind of an interesting twist there? And I don't think we always catch that in language. So basically, how many people are longing or waiting patiently for the Lord to say, Lord, you do this. I know you can handle this. You know, I know that you could deal with this. I'm not going to deal with this because I'm what? I got issues. I'm not content. I'm not happy sometimes with things that are going on. This is wrong. I've been wronged. And I want to do what? Get some vengeance. And then we do another verse where it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we go, why? I want it. I want a piece of him right now. And the Lord says, no, you're going to have to wait. And how long? I don't know. But you're longing. You're blessed because you're longing for him and for what he can do instead of what you can do. So that's a pretty good primary and secondary application right there in that verse. So let's look at these blessings that God's going to express to them. And what it's phrased is what God will do. See, when we look at these things in verses 19 all the way to 26, it's what God will do. There's certain things people say, well, I'll take upon me, I'll do it. But this is addressed to the people of Zion and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen to this. Verse 19 says, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem. There's something directly for them that wills today. That God wants to will for them today. We have plenty of things in God's will. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. We've got a lot of things. Just read Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians. You'll see a lot of things we have as blessings. But here's what here's what happens. People say, well, I'll pick and choose what I want for me. But listen, the first one says you will weep no longer. Now, what would we be weeping for? Oh, we lost a loved one and we plug things in there. That has nothing to do with this. What they're weeping for is what they've lost in a relationship to God. This is what it's talking about. They're weeping for that. Think of the things people weep over today. It's very much what? Remember we talked about Sunday living on A level and B level? What do most people weep over? B level. Lost a car. I lost my house burned down. You know, it's B level stuff. And even if you lose a loved one, I'm sorry to say this, and I say it as nice as I can, it's still B level. It's still temporary. You know? A level. And we look at this, we have to see that there'll be weeping no more, because what happens in this instance, the Lamb of God is ruling over them. The Lamb of God is in charge. The King of Kings has come. And then it goes on to say, he will surely be gracious to you. So God will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it. And he will answer you. So when you cry, God will answer. According to my Bible, that there will be no more crying, no more tears. And this is again talking about the eschatological effect. Not only that, when it says when Israel cries, God will hear. Part of that, I think, is an inference to Matthew chapter 23, where it says Jesus will come again when Israel cries out. It's not a call out, it's a cry out. And I know some of you say, well, what's the difference? But to me, there's a difference from a call to a cry out when they cry out for the Lord to come again. And if Israel cries out to the Lord, he will be gracious to the sound of their cry, and he hears, he will answer. Think about this. We already given answers. But God has Israel's ability to get an answer from God has been sealed off because God has put their program into postponement right now. And the only way that that program will start again is when they cry out to the Lord and the Lord will hear him. What answers did they receive? Look at verse 20 and 21. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression. And I think that has a little bit to do with the tribulation. We can banter back and forth what this is, but we know this is a hardship situation. All you're having is bread and water, things are pretty sketchy. And these are just expressions to, I think, that deal with what God has done to his people during the tribulation. Is because what? Matthew says this. Matthew 6. Now this I should nail. Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. How many of you ever prayed that prayer? A long time ago. But I mean, it's infrequent. But if we look at the ramifications of that prayer is meant for Israel in the tribulation. That's what they're going to be doing. They're going to pray for, give us just something today to eat. And God, as this oppression comes, he says, your teacher, Israel, which is kind of an interesting, we'll go back in a second, will no longer hide himself. So to Israel, their teacher's been hidden. But this is a kind of rare expression used here. Now here's the hard thing. I looked at about three or four different language lexicons to find out teacher. Some say it's plural. Some say it's singular. Now here's the problem I have with that. If you say it's singular, we know who it is. It's God, right? If we say it's plural, who is it? Can God use teachers that will not hide themselves from him, from you, Israel? And I say, well, yeah, I could use teachers. But I think this is a hidden nugget of the triune God. Because it says your teacher will no longer hide himself. Israel only has one instructor, God. And I think Job says it real well. Lord, you are my teacher. I think in Job 38, 39, somewhere in there. You are my teacher. Now here's the interesting thing. The word for teacher here is a weird word too. It means to shoot straight. The root word is basically if you were in archery and you were shooting straight. So it's a teacher who not only instructs, but he's a straight shooting teacher. He's the one. Now, I believe and I pray I am a straight shooting teacher, but I'm not a straight shooting teacher. I am as human and fallible as the next person. Okay? But God is going to be a straight shooter because he's going to give you truth, nothing but the truth all the time, and he's going to shoot straight. And I think it's kind of interesting as we look at this idea here that's going on. So whether, and not only that, the base word of this means the early rain. So even though it says teacher in our English, it could mean early rain, and the root could be straight shooting. Now why early rain? What does rain have to do with teaching? Well, early rain is what blesses the land that covers the dry land and then helps it bring forth its fruit. So think of how wonderful this word is, that your teacher, the one who brings forth the fruit, will no longer hide himself. The teacher who shoots straight, whether it's singular or plural. You can do it with all of that. And I think the dynamic behind it is fascinating. And it's not only that, but when you look at the early rain, it's one that brings refreshing. Israel's looking for a time of refreshing. That's brought forth, I think, in Acts, where it says in chapter 3, I think, that when the Lord comes, he'll bring refreshing. So we got all these things going on in the dynamics of one word here that's happening. I found it. Let's go to Job 36. Let's just look at this. That's the verse. I did write it down. Job 36, real quick. As Job is... Well, it's not Job that says it, I don't believe. But it is in the book of Job. Job 36:22. And this is a good question to ask. Verse 22 says, "Behold, God is exalted in his power." Job 36:22. "Who is a teacher like him?" That's a rhetorical question. Low one, right? And no one knows what he does. "Who has appointed him his way, and who has said, thou hast done wrong." So God is in charge. Who's a teacher like him? And that's a good thing as we go back to Isaiah. When we think about it, who's a teacher like God? And if he's that kind of teacher, at this point, he's hidden himself to Israel. Which is fascinating because as a nation, Israel's got a very bad teaching base. They got a rabbinic base who's very much into legalism. They still have Pharisees in so many ways. They have a misunderstanding of the Word of God. I've listened to this rabbi on and off for years. He's anti-missionary. That's what he calls Jewish people that have believed in their Messiah who now want to bring Jews to Jesus. And I would love to write him a letter and say, Rabbi, I don't want to say his name. Dominier. Almost said it. But dear Rabbi, if you don't want to believe in the Lord, that's your choice. payday someday. But you're blinding other people, and you're going to be accountable for that. Because he's twisting stuff to make it say to what he wants it to say in light of what? He says there's no Jesus. Listen, you have to ask two questions about Jesus. Do you believe or not? That's it. And when you're confronted with Jesus, if you don't, you're going to have to find every way out of it possible. Carl Sagan did a good way of getting out of it, right? He eradicated him from his world. All he said is the cosmos is everything. That was his faith system. I believe in the cosmos. And that was his worldview. So if you listen to Carl Sagan, as much as smart as he was dumb. You know? Then Stephen Hawking had what? The Big Bang Theory. I think that blew up in his face. That's a personal opinion, but I think that's where he went with that. Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, "And your ears will hear the word behind you. This is the way to walk in it wherever you turn, right to the left." So basically what you see is an implementation of the new covenant. That God will be directing his people and steering them and telling which way is the right way to go. And that's Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. So you have the new covenant. And the new covenant is specifically for the people of Israel. I don't know how many times I said that here. And I still hear people, not here, but in general, saying, we're living in a new covenant. We're living in a great time for the Lord. I go, this is not the new covenant. Why are we doing Bible study if it's a new covenant? We should be knowing all this stuff. The people of Israel crying out for the Lord, you will see your teacher whose message is the word, so that they walk in his way, do the instruction of God's word given by the true teacher. Everything's lined up for perfect society, perfect way to walk and live. We also know that Jesus will be ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, so those that are still letting their sin nature get carried away, he will deal with immediately. Today, as we study the Word of God, you know, God wants us to teach us. He wants to use the Word. That's why we're in here saying, here's what this Word means, here's what this says, here's what's going on here. As a result of this, verse 22 says, "And you will..." Now, here's what's happening. And I think this is hard for us to grasp, 22. Because it says, "You will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as impure thing and say to them, be gone." Now, somebody will inevitably say, well, we all have our personal idols. Let's find a way to get rid of it. So let's deal with personal idols. That's not idols, people. That's called sin. Do you understand that? People will say, well, if you worship your car, that's your idol. No, that's sin. We understand the difference. When he's talking about idols, he's talking about real idols that people have taken their worship to. This is a time when Moloch was the ruling pagan god that people would worship their children to. In the last verse of this chapter, "For Topheth has long been ready." Verse 33 says, "For Topheth has long been ready." Nobody understands that because they don't understand that's the place where the idols were burned, that also places where people burned their children. And a place who later was called Gehenna, that we referred to hell. You want to go to hell? That's a place of intense burning of things. So that was the picture that was given then. So when they're saying is Israel is going to once again probably turn to idolatry. And there is a lot of idolatry going on today if you don't know that. Just go the world. The world is full of idolatry. And there is some here too. Some of the Hispanic and Haitian and Creole people, which is the same thing, have idols. Catholics, idols. Okay? I'm not trying to knock it, but this is the truth of things. But this is dealing with Jewish people having idols, and one of the first things they were told in the Ten Commandments, have no graven image before me. It's a real image. It's something. And Paul dealt with it as he wandered. He said, why do you have these things made with man's hands? Okay? So these images, which had no validity, which had no power, which had no holiness, they were antithesis to who God was. So the imagery of comparing idols with God is just horrific. Again, we're back to that same place where words fail me. People leaving God for Egypt and now leaving God for idols. So God says at some point Israel will totally be void of that. Now we can say today after the captivity, one of the reasons they went into captivity in Babylon was because of idolatry. And we can say Israel has no idols today. Yeah, they do. Yeah, to do. I've been to Israel. I've seen some of the idolatry they have. And then other peoples come in and they worship things. They even worship a ladder in one part of Israel because the ladder's still standing there outside because it means something to people and you can't move the ladder. I go, what? What's with the ladder to people? So they have different things that they worship, but it's always given a deity aspect to something that is man-made. And in this aspect, and worshipped. Now some people say, well, I know a guy that worshipped his car. Can that be an idol? No, because A, it's not dealing with the nation of Israel. This is dealing strictly with the nation of Israel. So when people say, what's your idol today? I would change that. What's your sin today? Deal with your sin. That's all it comes down to. But notice what it says. It says, begone or good riddance. It's interesting. It says, get thee hence. It's similar language to what Jesus will say to Satan later in the New Testament. It says, begone. It's a similar kind of idea. That means cast yourself away. Get out of my presence. I'm done with you. So Israel will want, and what they, why they do this is because they will want God above anything else. They don't want to have these other fake things. And look what it says in verse 23. He'll bless their land. Then he will give you rain for the seed. And it's interesting. It says rain here, and the word for teacher is that early rain. Then he will give you rain for seed, which you will sow. So here's in the ground. What they have to do is actually sow seed. God will bless it by rain. You know, I always love it. Yeah, Lord, I'll plant stuff, but you got to take care of it because my thumb is not green without your rain. Did you ever notice something? You can water something and sit in there and water it for days and it'll grow. And once God waters it, you say, how did that get that tall that fast? God's pretty good with his rain, right? So when we talk about this rain, God will take care of it. Bread will yield from the ground. Again, with the idea of bread, and that's, again, the substance of life. It will be rich and plenteous on the day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. So basically, not only will it be enough for you, it'll be enough for all your livestock, too. So it shows the abundance it gives. So God will give rain. You sow the seed. Bread will be yielded. It'll be rich and plenteous. So God gives the rain to that field. Verse 24, he blesses even the animals, also the oxen and the donkeys, which works the ground. And those are the ones that you need, because those are what we call the agricultural type of animals that help work the ground. And it says they will eat salted fodder. That's nothing bad. That's good stuff. So if, I don't know what it's called in our language, a good bag of oats maybe. I don't know. It's supposed to be good stuff. Which has been winnowed with a shovel and fork. In verse 25, basically the enemies will be destroyed and the land of Israel will be refreshed. And every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. So when the battles are over and the enemies are destroyed, water will come from everywhere. Now, I don't know if you've been to the Middle East. Water is a strange commodity because they have a thing called the Dead Sea. You can't touch that stuff. You can't even... I've heard of people that get deathly ill just walking near it. So it's so full of minerals. And the Dead Sea has lost hundreds of feet in the last 50 years. So the minerals are getting more and more concentrated in that thing. Fresh water in anywhere in Jordan, you can't get fresh water. So Jordan's just on the other side of Israel. Basically, there's warning signs everywhere how often you do certain things, like even flush a toilet, which we take for granted. Yeah, it's pretty bad. And in Israel, it's not as bad because they're trying to be common and decent people, but it's not easy to get fresh water there. So think of the abundance of water that will come in. And if anybody's ever seen the Jordan, maybe some of you Americans get a picture of this big Jordan, see-through, beautiful, crystal-clear waters. It's horrific. But this is, again, the blessing God will restore the real ability of the land to give forth, the waters to give forth. Verse 25 says, and on every lofty and every high hill there will be streams. Think of that. Verse 26, and the light of the moon. Listen, this is interesting. Because I have issues with certain things, and I can't comprehend certain things. Because somebody said, we were watching something on TV last night. And he says, you bring the light into the world. I go, no, that's not true. Because see, without God, there's always darkness. And with God, there's always light. And it says here, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. Which is interesting because the moon has no light of itself. It just reflects the sun's rays. and the sun will be seven times brighter like the light of 7 days. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's brighter but not hotter. You kind of got that together? Because if it's seven times brighter, I'm thinking we're melting. I mean, that's it. We're fried. But I think what we have here, on the day of the Lord, when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals his bruise, I think what we have here more is a picture that the light, the true light shineth in the world. And the brightness of the Lord, the true glory of God, is beyond any comprehension. So what I think Isaiah uses is language, sun and moon, the brightness of them. Because, again, the moon has no inherent light of itself. It only reflects. So will he make the sun? I just think it's language used, very picturesque language of what will be brought up. Just think of that. I don't think there'll be evening anymore. Because according to Scripture, it won't be. He won't need it because he's here. The light of the world is here. So, and just kind of think of that. So the last part is very poetic, and we're just going to breeze through it real quick. It's kind of the judgment on Assyria, but it also contains language that's very poetic. Behold the name, and I'm just going to read through it, and I think we can move on. We've already read 27, but I'll do it again. Behold the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. And when it says name of the Lord, it's an essence of who he is. Today, Jewish people don't call the Lord Yahweh. First of all, Jehovah is just a bad translation all the time, but they don't say Adonai, they call him Hashem. Hashem means the name, which is interesting. All who you are, but not trying to be as legal as they possibly can without blaspheming God's name. But it says, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense in his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. And his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. Very picturesque. He's taken a world in a sieve and sifting it. Kind of get the picture? And to put in the jaws of peoples the bridle which leads them to ruin. So he's going to steer these nations to a place that they will have their demise. And it very much brings out Revelation here and what's going on in Revelation. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of a flute to go out to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. Notice that our translators made it a capital R talking about the rock of Israel. Who's the rock of Israel? It's the Messiah, Jesus. Okay? And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in the fierce anger and in the flaring flame of a consuming fire and cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified. And I really think this has to do with end times. I think it's tribulational. Even though Assyria is there, in what form will Assyria be? We don't know. Same with Babylon. There's end time prophecies on Babylon. And I don't think it's just Iraq. I think it's a bigger conglomerate than that. Same with Assyria. And we see both those forces because there's still the Nineveh effect of Assyria and still the Baghdad effect kind of thing. Verse 32 says, every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them. And I already spoke a little bit about verse 33, for Topheth has long been ready. In other words, the fires of hell for their final place of doom will be has always been ready. Indeed, it has prepared for the king. What's the king there? Not the king of Israel, but the king is Satan. It's more likely referring to Satan, who has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone sown, sets it afire. So basically, the Lord ignites this place that's prepared for devil and his angels. Other people are cast in there that was never prepared for, but because of due to unbelief, that's where they're thrown. So that's kind of just a little vignette of what's happening. We'd have to overlay it with some of the chapters in Revelation and so forth. So that gets us through chapter 31. So let's take a moment and pray and breathe and kind of grasp all the stuff that's going on here. It's wonderful as you dig into prophecy, see how much that is there. And God is true to his word. Isn't that great? Because God is true. Father, we thank you for this time again as we've spent a good quality of time in this, but Father, as we pray, we want to see two things. We want to see Israel call upon you and you to come and establish your kingdom. Father, we thank you that these things are again told to us in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.